Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Prominent people in the day and time of the patriarchs had long hair. Good thing I'm not in Louisiana. The hairy crown of him who guilty deeds. Okay, talking about judgment. Now, notice that the guilty deeds are what's related to the next two verses. The next two verses are pretty rough. Listen to what God says. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Now, he's talking about one or two people. He's talking about Israel, or he's talking about the enemies that have been scattered. He's either going to bring them back for justice, or he's going to bring them back, his people back for love. And I tell you what, I don't know which it is. It's impossible to tell. So, this is what's going to happen. That your foot may shatter them in blood. Where is that foot idea coming from? Genesis 3:15. What do you crush the head of that serpent with? Your heel. Of course, the next thing, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Now, that's a thrill. That's what God said happened to Jezebel, didn't he? Yeah. Yuck. I'm going to quit there. I got enough to keep me next time. This was a very different psalm, wasn't it? Very, very detailed. Golly, you wouldn't do this for fun on, you know, just... but I think there's been some good theological things here tonight. I hope that when I go through these translations, I hope you write in your translation a better translation. You know, I hope you just don't... I picked up Peggy's Bible one time after I'd just been preaching, but it was fantastic stuff I was putting out. And I looked at the Bible and it was blank. I thought, huh. She said, I can't write and listen. Okay, all right, I understand. So I brought the tape home for her. She could write later, right? I hope you will either keep that outline or write it in your Bible, because, boy, this goes through quick. If you don't write it down, you know, you won't remember any of it. And the whole part of us going through this detailed is for you to understand your Bible better when you have a chance to teach it someday. So I hope you're writing these parallels and writing these words and you know, struggling with me in it. Wonderful psalm, but extremely intricate because of the grammatical problems. And when I say grammatical problems, mostly that we don't know what the background to all these words are. And there's a great variety of manuscript variations among the Hebrew and the other ancient translations, which always causes a real problem. You know, until a few years ago, the oldest copy, now this is the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had, was about 900 A.D. That's the oldest we could get back as far as a copy. We weren't sure that anything beyond that was accurate. In 1947, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we found several books of the Bible in Hebrew, and they are dated 100 or 150 B.C. And we found the Masoretic text from 900 A.D., and the one parts that we found from the Dead Sea Scrolls of about 100 to 150 B.C. are almost exactly. What does that say? That says the Hebrew Bible that we have is very, very close to the one that they had in the Old Testament time. Very, very close. And that was great confirmation. Now, notice the verse, I believe I stopped at the end of 23. Look at 24. 24 through 27 is a section to itself. I think it's the procession of God. It's almost like the triumphal entry of the Roman general that Paul uses in the New Testament to speak about Christ going back to heaven. This is almost the Old Testament counterpart. God is marching into his sanctuary. And I think, since I think the historical background is in the time of David, that it's in the after victories of war. David was a military kind of king. And it's amazing that David puts all the glory on God marching in and not David marching in. Maybe that's why God loved David so much, because David never usurped God's place as king. Never did. They have seen thy procession, O God, The procession of my God and my King. Now, there's a God as King is an Old Testament concept. We find it tremendously back over here in verse 5 and 6 about taking care of the widow and the alien and the fatherless. You know, God was really, there's two accounts of the choosing of Saul. One account is that where God says, they've sinned, they don't want me as king, they want an earthly king like the nations around them. And so God felt a little put upon that Israel wanted a king. And yet when the king came, the king was only God's representative on the throne of Israel. The king was never the ruler. It was only the God's representative on the throne. God has always been king. Into the sanctuary. Now, what sanctuary are we talking about here? Temple, tabernacle. Yeah, David, God wouldn't let David build a temple, remember? He said you had too much blood in your hands. His son was labeled to build it, but he wasn't. So it's still the Ark of the Covenant in the tent. Yeah. Okay. Notice verse 25. We've dealt with it before, back up there in verse 11. But here it is again. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating their tambourines. Now, there's two places in the Old Testament we see this clearly. The idea of women going out after battle and leading the procession with song and dance and tambourines. Exodus 15:20, 1 Samuel 18:6 and 7. Okay, I personally think that the word maidens here is the same word that's used in Isaiah 7:14. Some people think it always means virgins. If you get your Hebrew concordance out, you'll find it can't do that. I think it means the young wives of the army coming back home went out to greet them. And it certainly could include those who weren't married. They were kind of glad the boys were coming home too. Notice in verse 26 where, bless God in the congregation. Now, I want to pick up on that word for a minute. It's often wondered how the New Testament got the name for the church. Church. The word for church is the Greek word ekklesia, and we're seeing it more and more in writing. Instead of translating the Greek, more and more we're just writing the Greek and explaining what it means, like the word agape. More and more I'm seeing that Greek word in English literature. It's just being explained. Same as the word ekklesia for church. Because church is not a real accurate English translation unless you know the background of the word ekklesia. Well, the background of the word ekklesia is an Old Testament word, isn't it? Well, why did they call them the ekklesia? Well, it goes back to the congregation of Israel. Here's the word right here. It's the word kahal, K-A-H-A-L, kahal. It meant a group or congregation. The verb means together. That's where the word synagog, gather together, synagogue came from. But it also, when the Septuagint was translated, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the word kahal, or the congregation of Israel, the Greek word ekklesia, the called out ones. The called out ones. Now, I think there's a theological connotation here of the called out ones, because what word does that sound like as far as meaning? Holy, the set apart ones and the called out ones, same kind of concept. So, this is the background to the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones of God. I want to tell you, if you're Presbyterian, you can really preach on that. That's talking about predestination, the called out ones. And I think that's pretty good. I buy that. Now, you look at the next verse. Even the Lord, who are, and now notice the words you, who are. Is that in parenthesis in your Bible? Italics? What does that mean? Not there, right? It's just trying to show an English reader what it means. The Lord of the fountain of Israel is all that's there. Now, what does the word fountain mean? Let's just take a minute, because I'm not going to have to take the whole time, I'm sure. What does the word fountain mean? Now, you're trying to interpret the Bible as an English reader. You want to know what God's trying to say to your life through this text, to know what His will for your life is and what truths are there for you to believe about Him. If you wanted to know what the word fountain meant, how it was used in the Old Testament, what would you do? Thank you. I was going to say, if you say call the preacher, I'll croak. You'll get a concordance. Every English concordance will tell you what word. It'll say the word. Even though you can't read it, it's there. You can tell if it's in this text, that's what it is. And yet you need to look up the other places it's used and see how the word is used. The word fountain, now for us, that speaks of a bird bath kind of thing, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Fountain in English, a bird bath, or some kind of bubbling water out of a rock. In Hebrew, the concept was male conception. It was the idea of male fluid. It was the idea of the seed of Jacob, or the fountain of Jacob. Let me give you some other references. Deuteronomy 33:28, Isaiah 48:1. Isaiah 48:1 is a parallel concept, the same words not used. Now, if you have a good reference Bible, sometimes in here, mine does. I have a New American Standard. Both of those are listed here, which is helpful. So what it's saying here is, now, of course, this is not a proof text for the Mormon Church assessment that God has a physical body and is having spiritual children in the same way that physical people have children and we provide the bodies and God provides the soul. No. This is an anthropomorphic expression speaking about that God is the Father of Israel. That's a beautiful thing when you see the truth. But look how quickly it could be perverted if you don't know all of the revelation and take it into account. God cannot have children the same way man does because God does not have a body. God is not presented as male or female. Matter of fact, there are many passages in the Bible where God is presented as female. An eagle bearing her children on her wings, those beautiful passages, that's a female metaphor. Male eagles don't do it. They're off eating fish. The girl stays home to take care of those kids. How about Jesus when he talked about gathering Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not? It's a female metaphor used for Jesus. Now, so we just can't put sex on a spiritual being. So, you know, that's important to know. How can you, if there was nobody to interpret for you, you could do it if you just were showed how a couple of times. Fountain speaks of God as Father of the nation of Israel. Now, there is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, and the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. Now, Naphtali. Which one is it? Naphtali, huh? Boy, it's hard to change what you've been saying all this time. Naphtali sounds so theological. It looks like Naphtali to me, too. The word Benjamin. Let's think. Every Hebrew word is extremely important. Every Hebrew name is extremely important for the character of the person. That's why the Old Testament changes people's names at critical points of their lives. So every time you hit a Hebrew name, you ought to have a book that tells you what Hebrew names mean. Benjamin. Ben, son. Yom, day, plural, yeoman, son of days. Now, what do you think the little phrase, son of days, means? That means Benjamin was the child of Jacob's old age. It was his last son. That was his baby. That's why Jacob was so upset about what Joseph was doing about wanting to see Benjamin, you see. That was his favorite, his last, his baby boy. The youngest of days. Now, when it says youngest, that's the Septuagint has that. It should be Benjamin the little, okay? I think it's talking about the last son. You are ruling them. Now, let's think some theology now. When did Benjamin ever rule? How can Benjamin, the smallest tribe, who is often just engulfed in Judah, the two southernmost tribes, how can Benjamin be said to rule them? God knows a little Old Testament. Saul was a what? A Benjamite. It's a reference to Saul, the first king of Israel. The littlest, the smallest, but a ruler came out of it, the first one. Now, it says in Judah, the princes of Judah, the princes of Zebulun. What does the word prince mean? The son of the king? No. No. If you look it up in parallel passages, it means the leaders of the tribes. The leaders of the tribes. Now, why Benjamin and Judah, and why Zebulun and Naphtali. You got a map in the back of your Bible? You got a Bible that has maps in it? Why don't you look real quick at the map of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you tell me why Benjamin and Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali. By the way, little phrase in verse 27, Judah in their throng. The Hebrew word there means to stone. Judah to stone. Okay. Why Benjamin and Judah and why Zebulun and Naphtali? You got your map? Two southernmost tribes, two northernmost tribes, synonym for the whole kingdom, right? Same. It's the same phrase as from Dan to Beersheba. What does that mean? Dan, way up north, Beersheba, way down south, all of Israel. This is the same kind of phrase. Same kind of phrase. Using the two northernmost tribes, two southernmost tribes. Now, verse 28, new paragraph division. I've entitled this in my Bible. Remember, I've told you that you've got to find the central idea of every paragraph, or you're going to be theologically led astray by illustrations and minor points. Every paragraph has one major theological revealed truth. Now, when I go through my Bible, I put a heading at the top of a paragraph. And the paragraph heading that I put from 28 all the way through 35 is the universal reign of God. And that, to me, is what grabs that. And that's the truth, the universal reign of God. Now, let's go through and see if that's a true caption. Your God has commanded your strength. Now, does some of you have command God? There's a manuscript variation here, but does command God ever sound right in a Jewish mouth? Now, I love the Jewish people. They'd say, what are you doing to me? You know, and talking to God, he's right there with them. It's beautiful. But they would never command God to do anything. So I think your God has commanded your strength. There we have the idea parallel in the New Testament when we struggle with the passive idea, God did it for us, or the middle idea, we do it ourselves. It's almost that tension here. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. That's a beautiful phrase, and it's a God who has acted on our behalf. That's almost a title for God, isn't it? Think about that. The God who has acted on our behalf. Isn't that a beautiful name for God? Wow. Because in thy temple, got to retranslate, don't we? Why? Ain't no temple, probably, if my dating's correct. Tabernacle at Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to thee. I wonder if that thing is ever quoted New Testament for the wise men coming. I don't see one. Surprising me it's not. Rebuke the beast. Now, King James has what? Rebuke the spearman? Is that what it has? Rebuke the spearman? The company of spearmen? Well, what King James did was the best that she could do in her day. 1611, we didn't have good Hebrew manuscripts, and we didn't have a lot of the Ugaritic and Akkadian and all the rest of the kind of cognate language we have today. So that the word here in Hebrew is the word read. R-E-E-D-S. Now, these reeds were very straight, and they were used for the shafts of spears. Now, do you see where King James got the translation, the company of spearmen, from the idea of reeds, rebuke the reeds, and they didn't have no way to look it up. So they thought a good translation would be a company of spearmen, and that's where their translation came from. But I think a better translation is New American Standard, which says, rebuke the beast in the reeds. Or from the reeds. Now, okay, here's another question. What in the world does that mean? Rebuke the beast from the reeds. If you don't have a reference Bible, you need to go out and buy one. I don't care how much you love the one you got. Carry the one you got, but keep a reference Bible at home to study by. Is there any other passage in the Bible where this little phrase, the beast of the reeds, is used? Look in your... Is there any other one? Well, I think mine doesn't have all the references. It's used in Ezekiel 29:3 and Ezekiel 32:2 in a metaphorical reference for Egypt. Now, what beast would be the beast of the reeds? Who knows? Crocodile? Hippopotamus? We don't know. But the context of those Ezekiel passages say that what he's saying here is he's talking about nationalities coming to God, kings of the earth. And one of the phrases for Egypt is the beast of the reeds. Egypt, the arch enemy of Israel, will come to God. Look at the second one. The herd of bulls with calves of people. Now that I'll tell you right off, we're not talking about literal things, are we? You ever seen a herd of bulls with calves of people? That'll just snap right there. We're in figurative language. We've moved from direct historical narrative. The beast of the reed should have told us. But if it didn't, the calves of people tell us that we're in metaphors. We're in figures of speech. We're in allusions to something else. Now, is there any place in the Bible that we could find out what a herd of bulls and the calves of people might mean? Well, what were the women of Bashan called? Fat cows of Bashan. That's always been a nice name. I've never seen that as a WMU slogan. Never. They've used all the rest. Haven't used that. Yes, I know it. Yes. That's a bad scripture. The herd of bulls and the calves of people. How about Psalms 22:13, where it speaks about people as herd? We're talking about the nations, aren't we? Aren't we? Yeah, we're talking about the nations. Now, the last little phrase, my translation messed it up bad. New American Standard is not accurate here. I have trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. Does yours have something like that? What does King James have there? Humbling themselves with pieces of silver? That is much, much more accurate. That is exactly what the Hebrew is. The word here, trampling under, is a literal translation, but the word is used in Hebrew as a metaphor of humility. Now, just woodenly translating word for word will not cut it. We're looking for the concept that the author was trying to convey. Here are the kings of the earth coming to bring gifts. Here is Egypt, the arch enemy of Israel. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. They're not trampling underfoot silver. They are bowing and giving tribute to God. Right? It's not with the silver. It's not trampling on silver. It's their humbling themselves with silver. So it's a picture of tribute. Now, I think that's exactly what it is. But some think it's God's judgment. The idea of trampling, that's what this translation, New American Standard, thinks. I think it's man's tribute to God as a symbol of all the earth bowing before him as the universal king. He has scattered the people who delight in war. This is almost a messianic reference that I would almost parallel from Isaiah 11. Beautiful period of peace. Now, notice where it says, verse 31, envoys shall come to him out of Egypt. Now, this word envoys literally means fat ones. Now, is it talking about large people? It's a metaphor for what? Would a metaphor of our day for this be the fat cats? Would that be a colloquial metaphor? The wealthy, the influential, those who would bribe their way into justice. But notice the beautiful picture here. Out of Egypt, God calls the influential and the wealthy and those who have used their influence for wrong and those who have bribed. And God wants even them to come to him. God does not reject the rich and the powerful. God wants all to turn to him by repentance. God has already said he's for the widow, the alien, the orphan, and the poor. And now the marvelous balance is, I also want the wealthy, the extravagant, the people of this world, I want them to come too. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God accepting all men? Envoys come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will stretch out her hands to God. Now, Ethiopia, you have to have a historical understanding of the background. Was Ethiopia a little dinky nation in this day? She was the power of Africa. To say Egypt and Ethiopia was to say Russia and the United States in our day. They were the powers in that day. So you have to understand the background of the text before you understand what the Bible's talking about. Now, the two big powers will come. Notice where it has, when it mentions these two big powers, it's a representative way of talking about from Dan to Beersheba on an international scale. Ethiopia and Egypt coming, bowing down before God, is a symbol of all the world and all the nations coming to bow down to God. Now, another beautiful thing here, she stretched out her hands. What does that mean? You've got to know something of the history of the day to be able to interpret. What does stretch out their hands mean? Like this? Like this? Like this? First of all, to stretch out the hand is a way of saying what? Prayer. And so what would it be? That is the Jewish way of praying. That's the way Jesus prayed. Not with eyes closed, with hands out, with head up. You see the picture of Jesus of Nazareth, any of you? Do you notice how Jesus prayed with his hands out and his eyes up? That, historically, is the Jewish mode of prayer. The only way we get heads bowed is from the parable of the publican and the sinner. And my theory has always been, if you're going to take part, take it all. Why don't we pray like this? Oh, Lord, help us. If you're going to take the bowed head, why not beat the breast? You see what we've done? We've traditionally gotten to a mode of prayer. And anybody who prays different than we do, they're just not doing it the way God wants it, right? You see how history and culture begins if you don't watch it take over? I've heard people criticize folks for praying like this. Look at those charismatics. Ooh! You better watch out criticizing anybody praying. You know that? Better keep your bony fingers off anybody who's praying to God. You would think it's funny if you saw Jesus Christ on his face praying. Their Bible speaks of being on the knees, speaks of being with hands lifted up, speaks of being prostrate. Friends, there's just no one way to pray to God. It's the attitude of the heart, not the position of the body. God's just as pleased with your bowed head, if your heart's right, as he is with you laying down, kneeling. I've heard folks, you know, I get so... I'm not going to mention specific names. There's a church that I know of where everybody kneels when they pray. Everybody kneels. I promise you, everybody kneeling is hypocrisy. Because there's somebody sometime that's uncomfortable with that, but has to do it because that's the way they do it in that church. Folks, you make anything the norm, and anybody who breaks it weird, you have just violated God's individual relationship with people. God's looking at the heart, not the position. There's no more reverence on a man's knees than there is on a man's feet if the man's heart's right. Free for those who give the cooperative program. Verse 32. Oh, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, universal elements, sing to God. You know what this is saying? Israel, as loved as she is, doesn't have a beautiful enough voice or a large enough choir to sing praises that are due to the one universal God. The only song I know that's going to be worthy of God is Revelation 5, when every kindred, tribe, and nation is standing before the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Friends, Israel just wasn't big enough and couldn't sing loud enough to sing the praises due to the Almighty Creator, only living God. And here all the kings of the earth are offered to come join the celestial choir to sing the praises of the universal God. Now, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides upon the highest heaven. Now, what is that? Heavens of heavens? Okay, this is one of the Hebrew words for heavens. I talked about it earlier. There are seven words that are translated heavens. In Jewish exegesis, because there are seven words used to translate heavens or clouds or, you know, all of that means there are seven heavens. So God rides on the heavens of heavens or the highest heavens, which means that he is... Hebrew doesn't have any adjectives. There's no the great or the purple or... So they call it the son of purpleness or the son of something, or they multiply the word. What does holy, holy, holy mean? That's nothing more than the Hebrew way of the holiest. So what does heaven of heavens mean? The highest heaven. Is that what your translation has? The highest heaven? Okay, which are from ancient times. What does that mean? God rides in the highest heaven, which are from ancient times. What does that say about God? He is the creator. He is the one that created the highest heavens. He is the one that rides on them. Now, does God ride on the heavens? An omnipresent God doesn't have to ride on nothing. It's a symbol of the swiftness of God coming to what? To help, to see, to act. It's a symbol of the Creator God, the power of God, and the God who acts on our behalf. The coming God. I like that, the coming God. Now, behold, he speaks forth with a mighty voice. Okay, let's think a little theologically. Is there anything special in Hebrew to the spoken voice? Why would he say God speaks with a mighty voice? What's behind this here? God spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and there was firmament. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, not by God's hands, but God spoke, and it was so. That's why the blessing is so important in Israel. That's why for a man to say a blessing on someone is to convey a sense of... There is power in the spoken word in Israel. When that word goes out from God, you can just mark it down. That word will accomplish what it's purposed to do. You see? Think of all the verses now. My word shall not return to me void or will accomplish that. Now, we think of the Bible, but that originally is talking about the spoken word of God, or the spoken word of his prophets, or the spoken word of his patriarchs. Blessing. Very important concept in Judaism. Assemble strength to God. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel. His strength is over the skies. Another thing of heaven. God's the ruler of heaven, not Baal, not the stars, not astrology. God is the ruler. O God, thou art awesome. We've talked about the awesomeness of God in several psalms. God is terrible when you see him act. Man, you know, we pray for God to do this and do that, but when God does it, we are aghast and agog at what he does. The terrible acts from his sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. To the people. Blessed be God. What a beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn. Beautiful song. On May 2nd and 3rd, I'm going to be teaching a seminar at the Hilton Inn here in Lubbock, Texas. Registration will be at 6:30 Friday night. It'll go Friday night till 9:30 and start Saturday morning at 9 and go through noon. I'm doing it at the Hilton Inn so that some people who aren't Baptists might come and some Baptists who aren't of this church might come. I'm going to do that to teach you how to interpret the Bible for yourself. If you just walked into this psalm and all you had was the English text and no training, you would not get anything that I've talked about in this psalm out of it. But I can show you by applying some consistent rules that the church has used from the very beginning of Jesus' time and using reference books and showing you how to do it, you can interpret this psalm with the clarity. You can't pray only and interpret this psalm. God just doesn't drip this kind of historical grammatical knowledge from heaven. It's just not given. It has to be worked at. I hope you'll write down your calendar May 2nd and 3rd, and I hope you'll be there with me at the Hilton Inn. I think it'll change the way you study the Bible. I know it'll change the life of every Sunday school teacher that comes. There's no doubt in my mind that a Sunday school teacher who comes will never be the same teacher she is before she or he before they come and see this. It'll shock you into how much we talk, how much we love the Bible, and how bad we abuse it. Please pray about that with me. You've got to know the history of the day to interpret this psalm. You've got to know something about Hebrew, and it's possible for you in an hour or so with the right reference books and me showing you how to use it, it is possible for you to get the most of the fruit of Hebrew. Not all of it, but most of it without ever learning the language. The same with Greek. You say, I don't have time, Bob. Oh, my friend, if you don't have time to study the Word of God accurately, you better not teach. Do you know that? If you're going to stand up and speak for God out of His Word, you better take the time to know what it is. And if you just don't have any time to study, you best not teach. I mean that. Now, you'll never spend as many hours studying as I do, but I want to give you the tools that in an hour or 2 hours, you can get much, much, much more out of the Bible than you ever could get without it. So please, write that down. May 2nd, 3rd, Hilton Inn, registration at 6:30. Questions or comments? Yes, David. Yes. He sure might have been. The idea here is bringing tribute to God, and silver is used. I just don't know, Dave. What's the reference on that? Do you have it? I sure don't know. In your hand? I don't know where the handshake idea came from. Basically, the way I get the outstretched hands, wherever it's used in the Bible, it's used for prayer. They used to do a lot of strange things, like when they would meet, they would cut an animal in half, you know, and throw salt over it and stuff to show friendliness and a covenant and friendship. And so there's a lot of, we've lost a lot of those cultural things that would have meant so much. If we had a guy from David's day sitting here, it would amaze us how he would interpret this psalm, you know? And we've just lost some of that, so I really don't know. It's very possible that outstretched arms could be, you know, prayer and friendliness too.